Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that the gospel message seems as foolishness to the unsaved people, but we also acknowledge the power of God to salvation that it is for all who believe. And we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for saving us. And Lord, tonight as we will study the people of Corinth and as Paul would bring the gospel message to them and what they were looking for and what the gospel message is that he had to deliver, help us to understand it more clearly and understand your reasoning behind it more than maybe we do now. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to page 6 of your notes, if you would. Just flip the thing over in the back, probably, and let us sing about the cross. We will see that Paul will be emphasizing the cross all the way through tonight's study and preaching nothing but Christ crucified on the cross. So, when I survey the wondrous cross, this is a song that from the Billy Graham Crusade Choir that they sang at one of the crusades. So you can either listen or you can sing along, whichever you prefer, or both. I don't know how much was the music and how much was your singing, but it sure sounded good from up here. Well, last week as we got into the first part of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians, we were told that Corinth was a very wicked city It was a city of much trade, had a lot of sailors in it, and it had every kind of idol you could imagine. There were temples built to innumerable number of idols. The big idol was on the Acropolis to Ashtoreth, where they had 1,000 priestesses, homosexuals, prostitutes would go into the city every day, and that was part of their worship, and it just was Las Vegas in capital letters and worse. And it was known for its drunkenness and its sexual immorality. By day, it was known, and in sometimes in the early evening, it was known as a place like Athens where the philosophers would debate. And they prided themselves on their wisdom. They prided themselves on their orators. They were much more interested in an orator's speaking ability than what he had to say, because pretty much everybody was saying whatever they had on their mind, and it didn't really make much sense whether anybody agreed with them or not. They were just such great orators. And now Paul comes into this city. He had just had his time in Athens, and you remember in Acts 17 there, he delivered really a great sermon, I think, to the people in Athens. And he emphasized their poets and their wisdom, and even dedicated the sermon, in a sense, to their unknown god, because he saw an idol to an unknown god. In case they would miss one, they had an idol to an unknown god, so he made that the god of the Bible, which was unknown to them. And it was a great message, and there were a few saved, but not a lot, it seems. There was no church established in Athens from that visit, as far as we know. So now he's on his way to Corinth, an even more wicked city. And apparently there's some fear involved, because God tells him, be of good cheer. I have many in this city. Do not be afraid. And so he had some fear apparently involved in going to Corinth, although I can't imagine Paul ever being afraid of anything. But apparently he was. And now we see him starting to kind of change in a way the approach to what God wants. I say change, or at least modify it slightly. And he continues now, as we get into the account here, after last week primarily talking about the division they were having. They were having all these different problems, you know, sexual immorality. They were having the problems of getting drunk at the communion. They were having problems of suing one another. But the division seemed to be kind of at the top of the list. In verse 10, last week's study, he started to talk to them about the division, the fact that they were really following man rather than Christ. They said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter. And rather than saying, I really am the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he asked them some rhetorical questions. And one of the rhetorical questions, he says, who were you baptized in? And then he goes on and kind of goes off on that subject a little bit and says, I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius. And then later he said, in the household of Stephanus. And then we close with verse 17, and I want to begin there tonight, because the second half of verse 17 is really beginning this whole section we're going to be talking about this evening. And verse 17, as Paul speaking, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So this is where we're going now in tonight's study. What is the gospel? Why is it important? Why does it appear to be foolish to the unbeliever? Who designed that? Or is it designed? Or is it just happening? And Apostle Paul here, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is saying, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the first thing he's mentioning in this part of this verse is he doesn't want to detract from the simplicity of the gospel message with a whole lot of words of wisdom. Because if you're a speaker with much words of wisdom, and particularly if you're a great speaker, when the message is done, people will all talk about what? They'll talk about the speaker. Or they'll talk about, oh, wasn't he wise? Did you hear those words of wisdom? He was using words this long, every other word or so, and I think they even know what they meant. I don't know what they meant, but I think he knew what they meant. Wasn't he a great speaker? And then somebody will say, well, what was the real message? Oh, I don't know what the message was, but boy, he was a good speaker. I'd like to hear him again. And we've had TV speakers over the years from time to time, and they were fascinating to listen to their ability to speak. But if you kind of set back and from our Christian standpoint, what are they really saying? They aren't saying anything. I mean, I don't know, maybe some of you are great fans of Joel Osteen. I can't talk about him because I've never listened to him. I heard him just a couple of short things, but what he tells is not what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in how good I am and what my great potential is. You know, I'd rather hear somebody tell me your potential is zero. Help self-esteem, forget that. You're not supposed to have any esteem anymore. You're dead to that, right? And have the esteem in Christ. But not to really pick on names because I'm not in that position to do that anyway. But we don't want to be clouding the message with words of wisdom or with a great capability to speak, because that'll take away from the message. Verse 18, what is the message? Well, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. Now, just think about that. The great message of salvation, of Jesus dying on the cross to forgive us all of our sins, to be buried, and 3 days to be resurrected from the dead as he had prophesied. And that 3 days, the resurrection proving that the price of sin had been paid. You remember he was in the garden praying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. 3 times he prayed that prayer. And we know in Hebrews 5:7, the prayer was heard. And since it was heard and it was answered, it meant there was no other way. And then, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And a few days after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in the day of Pentecost. And if we confess our sins and believe in that, we are saved. And we have an assurance of being with him forever, right? Well, that's a great message, isn't it? But that message is foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the world. And this is what we read here in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so when we want to give the message of the cross to those who are perishing, it's going to be received as foolishness, depending on what the Holy Spirit does with him and does with it. But to us, to the believers, to the believers who are being saved, it is the power of God. Totally different. In one case is foolishness, the other case is the power of God. There isn't anything greater than the power of God. So to a believer, there isn't anything greater than the gospel message. Can't be. Now, all the way back in Isaiah, God wrote the following in verse 19, and it's quoted here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So God says he will not accept the wisdom of man in any way relative to salvation, in basing salvation on man's wisdom. He says, I will destroy it. And then he says, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So a man's innate ability in himself to have wisdom and to have understanding in his own mind and in his own rationale will not save him. In fact, God is saying he's not going to accept that. He's going to destroy that. And so all of the, we run into that at times, don't we? You know, occasionally you'll run into some professors or somebody who has advanced degrees. And, you know, if you spend that much time in getting an advanced degree, it's almost impossible to come out of that degree without thinking, well, I must have earned something in that. I must have used my time for something good, you know. Now, don't tell me I don't know anything and God wants me to forget all that stuff, because you don't know how much work I put in and all that. And they're so puffed up and they're so proud. And you say, well, that's okay, you got that wisdom, but it's not going to save you. There's nothing in all of that man's wisdom that has any aspects of salvation. How are you saved? By the simple message of the cross. And then we go on in verse 20, picking out 3 kinds of men. And here we are in Corinth, And here we are looking at salvation. And the question then, rhetorically, where is the wise? Where is the wisdom? Where is the wise in this whole situation of salvation? Where is the scribe? Oh, the scribes were awesome in copying the law. They were awesome in arguing. They were awesome in the Old Testament of trying to do what they thought was right. But they got so into legalism and so into love with the Old Covenant, they couldn't get out of it. And they couldn't accept the Messiah. And then where is the disputer or the arguer of this age? You know, there are those people who are always debating, always arguing. But, you know, they never have a following with respect to salvation, in a sense, because they're disputing the things of this age, not of the things of God. And then the last question in that series is, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer to that is absolutely. So God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So no wonder we have so many college professors that are all messed up. God's made them foolish. Foolish people do foolish things, don't they? And boy, we are reaping that harvest now like never before because we're getting further and further away from the Word of God, aren't we? We're getting a higher and higher percentage of very liberal leftist teachers and professors in our universities, and we're turning out students, unfortunately, who are activists, students who hate this country, they hate the Constitution, they hate the Word of God, they just hate. I mean, most of them just hate. And, you know, they're all joining in, not all of them, but some of them are joining in, and college professors joining in, you know, with our new president. He's just a racist, and he's bringing this world down in two more years, or the history of this planet is doomed because of he's such a maniac and all. And I mean, they're out there, but they're filled with hate, and they may have some wisdom, but it is not anything to do with salvation. So has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, in God's wisdom here, the world through wisdom did not know God. So let that sink in just a minute. It was God's wisdom that the world through wisdom did not know him. So he's saying, you can't come to me on the basis of your knowledge, on the basis of what you know about things in the world, of the things that you've discovered, or the things that you see, or the things that you take credit for. All the capabilities of wisdom that you have apart from God will not get through to God. He will not recognize it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And then underline these next three words, if they're not, it pleased God. It pleased God. Is there any of us in any wildest imagination that don't want to please God? So when it says it pleased God, we want to pay attention to that, don't we? Because on that day, on that judgment day, we will all stand before him. And we will be accountable to what pleases him. It won't matter what our college professor thought. It won't matter what others around us thought. It won't matter what our parents even thought, if they were not believers. It won't amount what anybody else thought. It's only going to amount what Jesus thinks, right? And I want to be in a position of having lived a life and making a belief that pleases him, not one that displeases him. So it pleased God, how and what? Through the foolishness. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message. So we see here, this message of foolishness is by design. It's God's design of salvation, of the whole plan here. And it's pleasing him through the foolishness of that simple message of the cross to save those who believe. So if you want to know what saves a people, in a sense, just look at those last few words there in verse 21 very carefully. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So that's the whole gospel message there. And that's the message that pleases God. And that's the only message that pleases God. There is no other. Well, what about the Jews and what about the Greeks? Well, we already know that from other studies and from your background, I know, but verse 22 says, in light of that, or in exception to that, the Jews request a sign. I looked up how many times the word sign or signs, plural, do you think are in the New Testament? I mean, just roughly. There's a lot. There's 60. The Jews were big on signs. Now, they had a good reason to be into signs. We have the first sign given in the 14th verse of Genesis chapter 1. Right off the bat, God creates day and night as giving it a sign to mankind. Then in Genesis 9, I think it is, we have the rainbow given as a sign of his not destroying the world again with the flood. And so as then the old covenant became into being and the law was given, and there were signs included in the things given to in the old covenant, no question about it. But the Jews took it way beyond that, and they got to the point of where they wanted a sign for everything. They asked Jesus over and over again, give us a sign, give us a sign. Now, he's just giving them sign after sign after sign after sign, and they say, give us a sign. And they were just looking for that experience, or they were looking for that miracle, or they were looking for something they could really see. It had nothing to do with whether there was any faith involved or not. Just show us, show us, show us, give us a sign. And so here they are. You bring the foolishness of the gospel message to them, and they say, we're not interested in that. We want a sign. What we're looking for, if he's the Messiah, we want to see the armies. We want to see him on a white horse. We want to see him coming in and throwing over Rome and throwing over all these other enemies we have. And you're telling us that this man who couldn't even save himself on the cross is going to be my salvation? That's not any sign I can believe in. That's a sign of a loser. It's a disgrace to be crucified. Such a disgrace. So they were seeking after a sign, or requesting a sign. And the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. I don't want anything so simple as that cross message stuff. Even a child can understand that. Don't you understand my intellect? I want something that I can use my big brain. I'm not talking about me because it doesn't fit. But if I was a Greek, I want to use my big brain to figure all this out. I want something so complex that nobody except somebody with an IQ of 195 plus could even figure it out. That's what I'm looking for, and I'll believe in that, but not this foolishness that any child could believe. Who do you think I am anyway? My, I'm a smart guy. I don't need something that simple. So it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And Paul goes on in verse 23, but here's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Now, really, that's the answer to every single problem that anybody ever has is Jesus Christ crucified, because he died for you. He died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Meaning that if you confess and repent of them, he will forgive them. So you have forgiveness. You cannot get forgiveness any other way. There's no other way to get forgiveness. Talk to any Muslim, talk to any Mormon, talk to any cultist, and see how much forgiveness they can get through their method. They can't. And not only the forgiveness, but he gives us justification, means just as if you had never sinned. So he not only forgives us our sins, he wipes them all away. So your slate is clean because of the blood of Christ, and the promise is eternal salvation, eternity with the Lord, eternity with the Lord by receiving that gift. And so we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block. Now, they stumbled primarily with the fact that there would be two comings of the Messiah. Because when you read the prophecies of both comings in the Old Covenant, and not knowing that there are two comings, you got a real juxtaposition there, because on one hand, you've got the Lamb coming to be slain, and on the other hand, you've got the powerful king coming to conquer. So what do? Well, they like the conquering king. Who wouldn't like the conquering king? But they didn't want any of this Lamb stuff hanging on a tree. No way, that couldn't possibly be. So they just totally dismissed that side of the equation. I know a few years ago I ordered a tape from this one rabbi guy, I can't remember his name now, it's not worth remembering. He's in New York. And he had two tapes on proving that Isaiah 53 was not about Jesus Christ. Two tapes, meaning that 2 hours of drivel proving that it couldn't be Jesus Christ. I mean, man, all going to all that work and you get done and nothing's proven at all. It's just that he's, you know, a moron, really, in regard to that. It's foolishness to him. I'm sure he thought he did a great job of disproving that. But they couldn't see Jesus in Isaiah 53. They couldn't see Jesus in Psalm 22. And to this day, most Jews will say the suffering servant is Israel. Just remember the Holocaust. But if they have any sense at all in the Hebrew and look at the pronouns, they'll recognize that our Savior, the pronouns all singular, and Israel, it's always plural. So how can you have Israel singular? You can't. It isn't going to work. Anyway, it's talking about the Messiah, as you know. But to them, it was a stumbling block. And to the Jews, it was just, and to the Greeks, it was just foolishness. By the way, the stumbling block is scandalon, meaning that that's a scandal. Even the thought of a cross is just a scandal. I mean, it's the worst. You wouldn't even want to talk about anybody in public that would be crucified. I mean, that was just the lowest of the lowest of the low. And nobody of any reputation, nobody of any worthiness would be crucified. That was a scandal. So it was a scandalon to them. To the Jews and to the Greeks, it was just foolishness because it did not tap into their so-called self-wisdom and their knowledge, which they prided themselves on. And you'll see pride, pride, pride all the way through the whole thing with respect to wisdom and knowledge, right? Because it's that self-pride that we have. I want to look at everybody in here and know that I'm smarter than you are. Well, that doesn't go very far because I know that's not true, so I've got to try to come at it another way. Maybe I'm taller than most of you. Well, that's probably, you know, really something to really be proud of, because so God gave me the height I have, or he doesn't give me the height I have. What difference does it make? It doesn't make it all. But to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, and that, what that means is to everybody and anybody who is called. Doesn't matter what your background, Jew, Greek, or what. To everyone who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you want to talk about your idea of the power of the Messiah and he's going to come on a white horse or whatever? You want to talk about the wisdom of God and be talking about Aristotle and Plato and all your smart guys that have come along in the Roman and Greek history and so forth, well, they're nothing compared to the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So it's a joke to be aligning yourself with the wisdom of men is thinking you've got something, because the wisest man in the world is nothing compared to the most foolish aspect of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and talk about power, the weakness of God is stronger than men. We don't have to let our minds go too far to understand that, do we? I mean, we can look at so many things in nature, whether it's a flood or whether it's a wind, or almost anything in nature, we just see the awesome power there. We see the power when we watch some of those movies or whatever of the atomic explosions in preparation of the blast over Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And those are really tiny, tiny little atomic bombs compared to what's out there today. And that's just a few atoms. And when Jesus Christ, who's holding all the atoms together of this universe, lets it go, it's going to be a big boom, isn't it? And while we're talking about that, don't think that we could wipe all the life out on this earth with the atomic power we have today. I'm pretty convinced of that. But we can't destroy the universe, no matter what we've set off down here. The only way the universe is going to be destroyed is when God lets it go, when Jesus lets it go. And that's not going to come from North Korea or South Korea or any other Korea or any United States. It's going to come, the end of the world is going to come from the Lord when his plan gets to that point, as we read in 2 Peter. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, these last few verses as we go on here are going to be about the glory going only to the Lord and not to the messenger, not to the speaker, not to the preacher, or not to the one who's doing the witnessing. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There have been some of the nobles through the years who were very thankful. There's an M on those words, and they would say that at least there's an M on there. It's not many. If you take it away, it would be not any. But therefore, even though they're royalty, some nobles are called. But not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But who has God chosen? And again, three words to underline, God has chosen. A while ago we had, it pleased God, and here God has chosen. I want to be with what pleases God and with what God has chosen. So what has God chosen? The foolish things of the world. Boy, that gives me a lot of hope. How about you? A lot of hope. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Okay, so he's chosen the foolish things. He's going to say this, God has chosen three times here. First time, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Secondly, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. How many of you think you're the strongest person in the world tonight? I think we're closer to probably thinking we're the weakest person in the world, aren't we? At times, anyway. Maybe physically on one hand, or spiritually on the other hand, or both. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. And the base things, the shameful things, the unsavory things and so forth of the world, or the lowly, insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised. So the insignificant things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen that these things be put to shame by the things of God. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So everything that you see of the world and you say, oh my, things are getting so bad. I just don't know where this is going to all end up. Well, I can tell you where it's going to end up. God's going to bring it all to nothing. So anyone you know, we probably all have our pictures of in our mind of these little guys out there, you know, shaking their fist and say, there's no God, or I am God, or I'm going to control everything, or I'm going to do this. They're all going to come to nothing. It says, to bring to nothing the things that are. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the lowly things of the world, the things which are designed, which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that's what he has chosen, and that's where we want to be. I think I said a while ago, the base things are those undesirable things, but really in this context, it's the lowly things. It's the little things of He's chosen that to bring down the big things. Now, what is the result of these things that God has chosen? Well, it's that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh should glory in His presence. Now, when we kind of look at that and where you might be, where I might be in our witness, where you or I might be if we're doing what I'm trying to do tonight is sharing from the Bible, I am convinced that God is only using those people who are the foolish and the weak and the most unlikely to be used. Because when God uses them, and He does, and He will, and He'll use you, and He'll use me to a degree, He gets the glory. Because people look at what a mess we are, and they'll say, boy, the way they stumble around with words, nobody could ever be saved from that. And that's true. And God isn't expecting you or me to really save anybody. If He were, He would have given us the ability to save at least one, right? And we can't save even one. But can you tell somebody the simple message of the cross? And nobody in this room cannot do that. No child cannot do that that understands it, because it's simple. And then if you've told that simple message, it's in His hands. And what's He going to do with it? Well, He's going to use it. And some are going to respond, just like with Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, but not everybody responded to Him, did they? Because again, it was a spiritual thing. And you could have the best teacher in the world, but not everybody's going to respond. But that's not where we are. We aren't the best teacher in the world. We're maybe more like the worst teacher in the world. But the message is simple. And God is not using the wise people. He's not using the mighty people. He's not using the rich people. But He's using the lowly people. And so when you start to think, oh, I hope they'll think I'm doing a good job, you think, no, that's not what the Scripture is saying. So I fit that pretty well. I'm not doing a good job. But no, really, we are nothing. And so it takes all the pressure off, oh, I have to really give a good study, I really got to do that. Well, I'd like to, but in reality, no. I just want to give the simple message. If I can give the simple message of the cross, then my job is done. And you watch, God will use that simple message for His glory. With not everybody, but with some. And the ones that don't accept it, they've heard it, and you've told them, that's all you're to do. You're faithful in that. And if nobody accepts it, it's still all right, because they will, some will, because some it takes germination, some it takes time. And I don't think too many of us make a tremendous decision like being born again the first time we hear the request or the first time we hear the opportunity, because almost always you need to be thinking and acting and going over some time and getting more comfortable, because this is a pretty radical thing, salvation. If you're going to leave everything you're accustomed to, you're going to die to self. How many are willing to die to self right off the bat? I mean, how many of us are willing to die to self years and years later, right? We're willing, but we can't seem to do it. But we want to proclaim the simple message, and the simpler the messenger, the more powerful the message. There's been a lot of examples of where pastors have struggled and they've tried to start their ministry modeling somebody else, great speakers at the time or well-known speakers at the time, and they try to be that person and they're just nothing. And some of them then come to the conclusion, like studying this passage here and maybe some others, that I just want to give the simple gospel message. Not hype it up, not try to go, wow. And I want to assume, and I think we should all assume, that people will come to a study like this because they're led by the Spirit, they like the fellowship with others, but they also want to hear the Word of God. And they're led by the Spirit, that's why you're here. And if you're not here for that reason, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter at all, because you're not going to do anything, probably. But I can't imagine anybody coming week after week after week unless the Spirit is leading you here. And if the Spirit is leading you here, then if you get anything out of here, out of this word, the Spirit's going to use it. It's going to work in your heart, and it's going to be working all the way through you from head to toe. And you're going to see your life being changed. You're going to see a byproduct of coming closer to the Lord, aren't you? Because as you come closer to Christ, you're going to come just closer to being like Him. And that's what the Word of God does. And so we'll see the Word all the way through, through the Bible, of course. And, you know, it's amazing when you think of just what all is in this book. I was just looking it up today, and while it's fresh in my mind, because I just wrote this down, the 1,189 chapters, I can always remember that number. That was an easy number to remember. But if you think, well, I don't get anything out of the Bible. You know, I like to say, well, which one of the 1,189 chapters it gives you the most trouble? Or is there any, none of those chapters speak to you at all? Well, how many verses are there? There's 31,102. Depends on the translation you're in. But about 31,000 verses. So, well, I can't find any verses that fit me. Well, I don't know. You got 31,000 to choose from. You better keep looking and ask the Spirit to lead it to you. Or maybe it's, I don't know a word of Scripture. Well, there's 783,000 plus words in the Scripture. So we got a lot of word, don't we? And that's God's living word. And it doesn't have any mistakes in it. It doesn't have any lies in it. It doesn't have any untruths in it at all. And so that is the power of the gospel as it is given to us, primarily through His Word, and then we want to pass that on verbally. So He's chosen you and He's chosen me, most likely because He can't find anybody else less worthy to use tonight than me. So here I am. So this should be a great study, right? Because you won't remember anything that about me, or at least I hope you don't, but I hope you remember about the gospel. I hope you remember about the Christ, the power and wisdom of God, and that it indeed is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, it is the power of God. And then the result of all of this is that no flesh should glory in His presence. All glory goes to Him, doesn't it? And so that's another pitfall that we have, because if we start taking His glory, then He's not going to use us anymore. He's going to use somebody else. He's going to use others to do what He has right now for you to do. Because you all have a very unique spot. You're going to be seeing people tonight, tomorrow, and every day of your life that nobody else is going to see or talk to. And God is going to use you, because you'll be put in touch with people that God arranges it and so forth, that need to hear and to see the love of Christ. And so we all have that place. That's why we're all such essential parts of the body of Christ. And then as we get to 30, here is what you have in Christ. So see if we can get our hands around these topics here for just a moment. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us what? What did He become for us? Christ became for us, number one, wisdom from God. Christ is our wisdom. He is the source and contains all wisdom. He's the wisdom from God. And anybody who's seeking wisdom, if they have Christ, they're going to have so much more wisdom than they could ever have had with all the wisdom of the world. Not even close. Secondly, Christ has become for us righteousness. It's His righteousness that saves us. It is not your righteousness. Your righteousness can never save you. No one can be righteous in their own. But it's His righteousness. And it's through that righteousness that He sees you saved. And He became sanctification for us. We've talked about that before, but sanctification, making holy, setting apart. Positionally, it was all done on the cross 2,000 years ago. The payment was made in full at that time, and nothing more can ever be added, and nothing more will ever be added to our redemptive capability that he secured on us, secured for us in dying on the cross. But there's also kind of the practical sanctification, and that's my becoming more Christ-like as I walk with him after I'm saved. Because if you think back to the day you were saved, you had a lot of problems. You may think you got a lot of problems today, but you don't have the problems today you had then. And you'll find that even though you were so thrilled to have him as your Savior and you felt so good about getting the burden of sin off of you and so forth, you didn't have a record, you didn't have a dossier of his faithfulness at that point. You hadn't been through ever-increasing trials and difficulties of where you thought you were not going to make it. But one after the other, you look back and you see that he always, 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 always carried you through, right? He always carries you through. Yeah, but you don't understand this one. Now, this one is really the big one. This is the big one. It's so much bigger than any of the other problems have been. I don't know, and it's been a long time coming, and I think if God was going to take care of me, I think he'd already taken care of this, and it hasn't, nothing's, it's just getting worse. Well, be obedient to him and give him time, and you will see the truth that all things work together for good. But you gotta stay with him. You can't give up. You can't leave the only thing that will get you through, and that is him. So he is our sanctification as we become more like Christ here on earth as we live from the day we are saved until the day we're out of here. And then redemption. He became our redemption, redeeming us, redeeming us. That's a term used in the slave trade, really, is where that came from. You would redeem a slave. You would pay the price of the slave to buy that slave out of slavery. And how he purchased us from the slavery of sin, didn't he? And he bought us, and now we're his, and we're totally redeemed. We have access all the way to the Father through the shedding of his blood and the renting of his flesh, which was the veil, and we are redeemed. So we have righteousness, we have the sanctification, and we have redemption. And the result of that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the glory is all to God. This, of course, was prophesied way back in Jeremiah 29, as Brian read on Sunday. And you know it, and we'll just go through it again as you would remember it. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, Jehovah, Yahweh, that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, exercising what? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So the Apostle Paul brings that into the end of these verses right here. We are to glory only in the Lord. And in glorying is no self-glory, but it's all in him, right? He is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. So that brings us to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick it up again next time. And now we'll get into that very key statement he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's going to be the continuing theme through much of this book. That's all he's going to have to give to the Corinthians. And that's all we need to give to anyone, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole story, isn't it? That's the whole message. And so that is not a difficult message to remember, is it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I have to remember. And he'll take it from there. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for your plan of salvation, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God to salvation. So how we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you use the foolish of the world. You use the weak of the world. You use the inept of the world. And help us not to take any glory, but to give it all to you, because we deserve nothing and you deserve everything. We all agree to that. Be with each one here and those who seem to be going through some very difficult things right now. I just pray they will continue to take everything to you and to watch you work and be trusting in you as you love us and you know what is best for us. May we have that peace of trusting you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.